The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Dustin, good to have you back on the platform this morning. Thanks to each of you for getting our hearts sorted out as we have begun worship today. Good morning, I'm Pastor Dale Metter, and every Lord's Day I'm grateful to the Lord for the privilege that is mine to be part of this church family and to be one of the pastors here. This morning's welcome slide comes to us from Bella Tollefson of Medford, Oregon. This is a scene, I believe, on the road leading away from Mount Ashland, and something you don't see every day around here, snow, this winter anyway. Thank you, Bella, for your lovely submission. It's been a while since we've checked in with our friends at Babylon Bee, our number one source for Christian news satire. Have you ever noticed how it's so much easier to remember the lines from goofy movies than it is to memorize the lines of Scripture? Well, they perfectly captured this phenomena in a headline that reads, "Local Christian has more Napoleon Dynamite quotes memorized than Bible verses." Give me some of your tots. They did another one this week playing on all the gender confusion. They had a headline said, "Tater Tots now recognized as a gender." So far-fetched. And then another one, in case you, there's a football game on today, and did you see the heat map of the United States? All the regions rooting for the Patriots? It showed the whole nation in green for the Eagles and a tiny red dot in Boston. So this headline, "Nation finally unifies around hatred of New England Patriots." So this morning I sent you a link to Randy Alcorn's website. He's a big fan of Nick Foles. Nick is the replacement quarterback for the Eagles, 29-year-old kid, loves Jesus. There's some videos there. You know, if you do watch the game, you might enjoy showing the videos of these ball players who seem to have their priorities in line and squared away. Last Sunday morning, we showed you this video from Moving Works of this young couple in urban Toronto. Young couple, what, they have two or three children, little ones? They're surrounded by homeless people in that urban environment, and they've been trying intentionally to engage with some of these. We heard that young woman, for example, talk about, you know, trying to wrap her mind around welcoming this one fellow, Noah, into their home for meals and so forth, and having him hug her little children. Something we might all think twice about, a man who does not have access to normal sanitary facilities. Today I thought we'd hear from a member of our congregation who similarly is trying intentionally to serve the Lord in such a role. Devin Phelps, would you join me here, please? Devin has been part of something kind of exciting the last year and a half. Why don't you tell everybody what you've been up to?
So the last year and a half, about once a week, I've been volunteering at the Medford Gospel Mission, and we serve dinner there, and that's what I've been doing.
How did you get involved with that, and were you apprehensive about getting involved there?
A friend of mine invited me, and yes, I was very nervous to go. It was very much outside of my comfort zone. And I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what the people would be like or even what I would be doing. And I'm not naturally a very extrovert person. And so it was just uncomfortable being in that environment with all the unknowns.
And instead, months later, you've found that what?
I love it. I look forward every week to going and just become a part of my weekly routine that I just look forward to and love serving there and meeting, getting to know all the workers and the volunteers and the people we serve.
There's about four or five of you on the Thursday night crew, you said. Mm-hmm. Tell everybody how many meals you serve typically on a Thursday night.
Average, probably about 150, can get up to 200 or more. But towards the end of the month, it can be more, closer to 200.
Now, is it like in the prison movies where you're standing behind plexiglass at a counter slopping food onto people's tray from a big vat of some nameless? What's it like?
No. So the volunteers, we show up about 20 minutes earlier. So we start serving at 5 o'clock. And it's like a kind of restaurant style. It's a big dining room. And we get there and prepare drinks and desserts, and there's already been cooks there preparing meals the last couple hours or so. And so there's usually two menu options, and we go out, guests get seated, and we go out and take their order and drink order, and then bring out their plates of food that they've ordered, and then go around, refill drinks, bring out dessert. Just kind of like a sort of restaurant style.
Like a restaurant.
Yeah.
All men?
No. Men, women, children, families, all ages.
And how many plates can you carry at once?
Three.
My challenge to Devin in the early service was to shoot for four. This year, try four.
I'll try.
Yeah. Well, I'm really proud of you for stepping outside your comfort zone, as you say, to do something that, you know, we might have suspected. You think the rescue mission, there's going to be a lot of people there who might be danger or behave in an odd way. I'm really proud of you for stretching yourself, getting involved, to discover that instead you love it. How do you, told me earlier, how do you work at demonstrating the love of Jesus by serving food?
I think just being there and going up with a smile on your face and just being happy to see them and going out of your way to get things that, not doing just the bare minimum and serving them, but just doing, going above and making good efforts in serving, or if they're asking for something, or just being friendly and excited to see them if they're familiar faces, and getting to know others that are newer.
Something else exciting about Devin, I just learned this. She's going to La Brie in a couple of weeks. When are you leaving?
March 10th.
La Brie is the network of study centers founded in part by Francis Schaeffer way back. Places you could go where you can study and think about who you are, why you're here, scripture. You're going to the one outside London.
Yep.
Tell us what your plans are, what you hope to accomplish.
I hope to just become more comfortable in having group discussions or speaking up, and I tend to be more of a listener in group settings. And so just to be more bold in what I have to say or even questions I might have, and just, yeah, being more comfortable in a discussion type setting or even one-on-one conversation.
This is really exciting because a lot of you know Devin's story. You and I know very few people who have so dramatic a story as this young lady. We won't go into it now, but God has really worked on her heart. In just trying. But it's true, huh? And so that you might be more vocal and bold in your testimony with the story God has written in your life, I mean, that's exciting. So we want to pray with Devin and thank the Lord for what the Lord's doing in your heart. Father, thank you for this young woman. What a delight, what a joy. I ask your blessing on her as she continues to serve in the one role that she described at the gospel mission. And then in these weeks away, heading to England for, first of all, a wedding of a good friend. Then also to spend these weeks thinking about what you've done in her life, how to perhaps be more vocal about that, incorporate her testimony in speech, whether in groups or one-on-one. Lord, thank you for blessing us with the privilege of being in her family with you, our adopted father. In the name of Jesus, amen. Devin, thank you very much for sharing. I really appreciate it. I know that speaking in front of others is not your favorite thing. You did a good job. Open your Bibles, please, to the 100, Psalm 106. Open your Bible, please, to Psalm 106. There are hard copies of the Bible in the back. If you need one, please help yourself. If you need one, take one home. There's the homepage for the Medford Gospel Mission. On the homepage, you can discover many opportunities to serve there, should you be so inclined. Find Psalm 106. Rather than reading through a chunk of it just now, I want to give you an overview of the psalm, Psalm 106, and then we'll pick out that chunk in just a moment. What I want you to see, and I credit to John Piper for calling our attention to this in this psalm years back. What we should see first of all about this song is the way that it is bracketed or bookended by praise and thanksgiving. So that whatever else is in the middle, you want to remember that it's all under the banner of recognizing who God is and that He's wonderful. Because you see at the beginning it begins, praise the Lord. Look how it ends, last verse 48. Praise the Lord. There's thanksgiving. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. Same at the end. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Why is God good? Verse 1, for His steadfast love endures forever. And the eternality of His love is recalled again in the last verse, verse 48, from everlasting to everlasting. So Psalm 106 begins and ends with praise and thanksgiving. And the reason given is wrapped up there in verse 1, for His steadfast love, that's the kind of God He is, deserves our devotion. I was out in the corridor just for a moment and posted pictures of little Ezra being welcomed here this morning. Also pictures I took in the first service. I couldn't help myself. Here in the front row and the second row behind me, Devin's little niece, Amelia. Jake had her in his arms, in his hands, and he had her perched on the top of the seat in front of him as they were singing. It was just so precious, adorable little tiny little girl, and I got a sweet picture of her, and I posted these, and I said, it's really hard to focus on worship when you're surrounded by such adorableness or adorability. What's the word? Those aren't words. But you know what I mean. But I said, you know, that's why I want to worship the Lord, because He's so gracious, and He blesses us in all these ways. When a parent comes up here and we welcome a new child, you know, that is, wow, that's a mind-blowing, precious, wonderful gift of a good God whose steadfast love endures forever. And you need look no farther than the first minutes of this service to see a wonderful example of that. And little Ezra James and the Dillon family that God is growing. Okay, so that's the heading. Under the heading in this psalm is quite a bit of discouragement, because Psalm 106 includes a catalog of Israel's sin, a record of Israel's failures. Here is a list. Capture some of them. Verse 7, the Jews rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. God had just delivered them from Egypt by a mighty hand, and right away they're complaining. Right away, they're recalling with delight their old life and lifestyle. And they had a wanton craving. Verse 14 in the wilderness, they were jealous of their priestly intermediaries, their deliverers. They're jealous of Moses and Aaron. And doggone it, if they don't melt down a bunch of jewelry and start worshiping a stupid idol. They despised the real estate that God had intended to bless them with, because they had no faith in that. They lacked faith. They had just seen, you know, need I remind you? They had just seen the waters of the Red Sea parted and the Egyptian army swallowed up. And now they lack faith. You know. Yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, ate sacrifices, offered to the dead, all this sorcery, witchcraft. They angered God. They made their leader's spirit bitter. And they didn't obey God. Verse 34, they didn't destroy the evil peoples of the land, but they mixed, they mingled. Learned to do as they did. Well, of course. And the penultimate indictment, they serve their idols rather than serving the one true God. They prostitute their hearts. But the biggie here, the baddest, verse 37, look at it with me. What did the Jews do? They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted, nasty, vulgar, with blood. And thus, verse 39, they became unclean by their acts, and they played the whore in these deeds. They killed their children. Called here innocent lives. You know what we mean by innocent, right? We don't mean that they're not conceived in sin like all of us are. We mean that they've done nothing worthy of death at this point. All of them instead created in God's image in the womb, sacrificed to demons by those acting like hookers. That's the charge. I told Nancy last night, and this is for real, one of the things I'm most looking forward to in heaven is never preaching about abortion again. And you know what will be way better than that, my not having to preach about abortion anymore, is that children are not going to be murdered anymore. But in the meantime, we have to keep talking about abortion. A few weeks ago was the Sunday set aside every year, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Ronald Reagan proclaimed it the first time around, 1974. And been marking it ever since. We didn't mark it on that day because we were marking our anniversary, our 20th anniversary as a church. And for a minute I thought, well, maybe we don't need to do it this year. Maybe. And of all days, like on Super Bowl Sunday, right? Super Bowl Sunday is supposed to be a fun day, whether you're into football or not. It's friends and it's chips and dip and, you know, eating badly and the funny commercials and all that. So I was tempted to just kind of go by it. But I thought two things. Number one, not in order of importance, but no, this is the perfect day to compare the wickedness of abortion with the excesses of a materialistic culture. We were in Minneapolis a couple weeks ago, and our driver told us that he planned in his big black SUV, Escalade or whatever it was, he planned to make $6,000 today. Because that's what people who own $20 million jets and reserved a $15,000 parking space for one day at the airport in Minneapolis, because so they can go to the Super Bowl in case they decide to go. That's what they'll pay for the use of an SUV that day. Because when you own a $20 million jet, what's $6,000? So this is the perfect day to underscore And the other thing I was thinking, and I wrote it out, it would be shameful for me as a pastor, us as a church, to ignore completely the wholesale murder of children, because on the Sunday annually set aside for that purpose, and we try to bring this up not just one Sunday a year, but at least one Sunday a year, because on that Sunday, we were instead celebrating our anniversary or reveling in God's faithfulness to us in the past 20 years. And in so doing, miss completely the godly requirement to apply that very faithfulness of God to what remains the life and death issue of this generation, and not just one generation now, but two in the U.S. It would be wrong. Because we are those who are to be rescuers. We are to be the ones crying in the wilderness against the flow, against the conventional wisdom, what even a lot of believers think. We're to be rescuers who work at acting justly, to love mercy, and to humble ourselves before God rather than brazenly sinning in His face. And so we will talk about abortion. We talk about abortion so that God, our Creator, who alone has the responsibility for creating and taking life, will be glorified in what is His lone supreme right over His person-forming work in the womb, where we believe that from the moment of conception, He has created life in His image. And that's all you need to know. Some people say, oh, the subject is so complicated. And there are respects in which that's true. There's respects in which abortion is complicated. Issues, circumstances, the aftermath. But there are other ways in which the abortion issue is really simple. If you believe that that which is conceived in a woman is just a clump of cells, then there's no reason to argue against abortion. If, on the other hand, you believe that every life, no matter the race, no matter the gender, no matter the ability, is life created in God's image, then there's no argument for abortion. That's real simple. Because it is God. I say God alone has the responsibility. There's an exception. That is, of course, the use of capital punishment in the case of murder. And it all fits very scripturally, logically, when you believe that life in God's image is precious in and of itself, regardless of the circumstances surrounding its conception, then you know that the taking of it carries with it a punishment so great that is the taking of that murderer's life. And so God has given the authority, responsibility for capital punishment, which is so badly administered in our culture today to have completely lost its effect. But it all follows from a high view of who that baby is. We talk about abortion number two, so that Christ, my Redeemer, and yours, where you've trusted Him, have you trusted Him? Will be glorified in His forgiveness for the wickedness of abortion. His forgiveness to all those who repent and trust in Him. Whether you are a woman who's undergone an abortion, you are a man who was party to an abortion, or you were someone who stood by without working to save the life of that child, you are culpable. And you are forgivable, even as I have been forgiven. The blood of Jesus, this I It's necessary to bring this up every time the subject arises. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. And where you have sinned in such a way where you've been responsible for the murder of a child, you could imagine, and I don't know, I'm not a woman, but from early in my ministry, I've had a sense. Some of you know my story and what happened years ago when one of the first women that I... But a woman who's murdered her child is likely to be a woman who imagines that she's beyond the pale of forgiveness. And my heart goes out to that woman. But I say to that woman, just as culpable as I am, I know that the blood of Jesus is sufficient and effective. And where you don't feel that, it's because you don't appreciate the effectiveness. It's not because you haven't forgiven yourself. You don't need to forgive yourself. Stop believing and listening to and repeating that lie that minimizes the effect of the cross. You know, you've heard. And number three, we talk about abortion so that thousands of women and men who find themselves considering the murder of their children would find instead the ready compassion of Christ's people and not the horror of abortion. Many of you've heard our story. It was late 78 or early 79, fully 5 years after Roe v. Wade. Abortion was not on my radar. The only time I thought about abortion is when I'd be passed by some Catholic with a bumper sticker saying, "Pray to end abortion," or "Pray the rosary to end abortion." That conference we were at, one of the speakers in passing mentioned the Catholics were way ahead of us on this. And I almost stood up and cheered because he was right. We were asleep at the wheel in 73. No evangelicals, Protestant Christians, were talking about abortion. 5 years after Roe v. Wade, Nancy's working at a big OBGYN practice, La Jolla, California, lots of wealthy people, celebrities. She's front office, put me through college and seminary. She comes home one day, she's ashen. She'd been asked to help with a procedure. Wanting to be helpful, she goes to the back room, and it's a baby being vacuumed out of its mother's womb. She'd never seen this. We hadn't thought about it. We hadn't talked about this. And praise the Lord, we were under the influence of my pastor, our pastor, Alan Collister, smart guy, way ahead of us, directed us, pointed us to Scripture, helped us to see that that embryo is every bit as much a human being as you or I, helped us to understand the issue clearly. And helped us to see the need of the mercy of God, which you also see back in Psalm 106, which you also see in this song. So there's that list of the sins of the people, including the murder of their children, but there is a strand of mercy that courses through the text, even so. Examples here. Well, verse 1, yeah, we already saw that. Verse 8, the people rebelled, yet he saved them for his name, for his reputation, that he might make known his mighty power. Verse 10, he saved them and redeemed them. Verse 23, he said he would destroy them. But what happened? Moses intervened. He stood in the breach to turn away, to propitiate, that the wrath of God be propitiated. Elder Steve Murphy prayed this earlier this morning from Romans 3. It was wonderful. He intervened. And God relented. Verse 23, God relented. Verse 30, Phinehas intervened. And the plague was stayed. God responded in mercy. So even though I've often said, right, if I were God, the Bible would be so thin, Because we go right from creation to judgment. Boom. I'd been like, I'm not having any of this. I smite you all now. But God is patient and kind, loving and gracious many times, verses 43 to 46, in spite of infanticide. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, brought low through their sin. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his promises, and again, he relented. God relented or passed over. Why? How could God do? How could a just and holy God? Oh, I sat in on a conversation this week. Bunch of people talking about why God would do this, that, and the other thing. Why would a loving God do this? Oh, I wanted so badly to weigh in with the other perspective that says, why would God bless us with any blessing? We don't deserve anything from his hand. Instead of wringing our hands over the bad things that happen, we ought to be delighted out of our gourds that anything good happens, because we don't deserve anything from, you know. But it was too early. I couldn't do that. But God relented. He passed over even the wickedness of this unfaithful, idolatrous, adulterous people because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. He explains it all in Romans 3, right? So, what to do? 2018 years later, little progress seeming to be made. Optimists, pro-life optimists, talk about reduced rates of abortion. And what do we do? I wish all of you had been at the pro-life thing at Bethel Church a couple weeks ago. It was very good. Organized by the folks behind the Stop the Funding petition. Governor Mike Huckabee was there. Man, that guy is a good speaker. He started out as a Southern preacher, then became a Southern politician. If there's not a combination of better speakers, except maybe you add a Southern comedian to that, and he was very funny, easy to listen to. Oh, it was good. What a good guy. A politician who actually made progress against abortion while governor of, it's east of Klamath Falls. I forget which state it is. Thank you, Arkansas. You know who else was excellent speaker that night? Was Brian Platt. God bless Brian Platt, a humble upholsterer who has given more action to words, I think, than anybody in Jackson County. As the head of Jackson County Right to Life, many years, to no benefit to himself, and with very little progress made, what an articulate spokesperson for life. We need to have him here. I said, Ted, you're in the... Let's invite Brian to come visit us. I wrote him. I said, you were the second best speaker there last night. Very, very good. Very encouraging. Very just good to sit with like-minded people. What do we do? Well, go back to verses 3 and 4. Psalm 106, 3. Verse 3. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. So our priorities in the face of this Holocaust, and it's every bit as much a Holocaust as the extermination of the Jews. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. So our themes, our goals, both in life and as the overarching principles of our reason for being, have to be God's justice, his righteousness, and we look not to ourselves for that, but to the Lord. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people, help me. Help me. because I'm capable of nothing, deserving of nothing. You, Father, help me. Justice and righteousness. How do you do that? I mean, practically, how do we do that? Here's suggestions. Repent of our indifference. Ted, this is excellent. I picked this up between services. So there's a petition that the elders encourage all of you to sign. The petition is another attempt, a third attempt, to get a ballot initiative. What do we call them? Do we call them proposition? We don't call them proposition. What? A ballot measure where Oregon voters could decide to stop funding abortions. We've paid almost $24 million for abortions last 14 years. Every day, 10 babies are murdered, but with your tax dollars. Abortion's the leading... This is a fact sheet, all carefully footnoted. Abortion's the leading cause of death in Oregon. We spend The Oregon Health Plan spends $1.7 million a year paying for... A lot of people don't know this. They'll argue with you. No. But it's true. Now, we don't see this as a fiscal issue. To us, it's not about the money. Except kinda. It's kinda about the money. I want my tax dollars to go where my heart is. I want my fiscal life to match up with my spiritual life. Doesn't that make sense? I don't want to see our tax dollars spent on some bizarre, giant, weird public art thing. Well, in the same way, I don't want to see my tax dollars used to facilitate the murder of a child. So it's kind of a fiscal thing. But we recognize this is a moral, spiritual issue. But if it can save the life of a child, this incremental step, well, we're all for it. Who would, you know, all of you, I assume, if you're standing, you're in the backyard and there's a toddler playing in a... Who of you would, if the child stumbles and falls into the water and loses its footing and is unable to breathe, who would look at that child and say, well, you know, your parents don't make much money. Your mom is under... She's too young. She's undereducated. Your quality of life is probably not going to be as good as many. And leave that child to drown. None of us would do that. Who of us would look at that child and say, well, you were the product of rape. So we're going to let you drown because of the wickedness of somebody else. None of you would do that. Who of you would say, well, because, you know, it's not a fiscal issue, we're not going to save your life. None of us. So get your name on that petition. Ted, my wife, Tom and Betty, others, they're out in the hallway. You may have signed this before, because like I say, this is the third try. It's real easy to find out if your name is already on the list. Ted can check on his phone. Come to me. I can look here with your name and last name. We can find out if you're already on the petition. You have to be a registered voter. And then next week, we're going to challenge you to go get some signatures yourself. According to their website here, they have 93,000 signatures mailed in so far. They need 117,000. They're shooting for 150,000 because the enemy is looking for any excuse to cross out a signature, cross out a name. So we have to have more signatures than are necessary. So let's all get our names on those petitions. That's one thing to do. But start with repentance for indifference toward the slaughter of the unborn. You know, it happens in Ashland. It's not just in, I don't know, some industrial building on an alley in Salem. You know, it's right here. Children are being killed. Every day. there's a slaughter going on. What, 56 million children now since Roe v. Wade? 60 million. And you know, there are days go by and I don't even recall the abomination. So if we've lacked enthusiasm for this issue, if we've been unaware of what's going on, straddling the fence for the life of babies, God have mercy. Lord, forgive us. Pray for mercy. Pray for zeal in the long years of this battle, working it out, helping parents so that no man, no woman considers this dastardly option, this abomination, this wickedness. Be aware of what's going on. Have you ever studied the pictures? I wouldn't do that. Maybe I should do that, but I'm not going to do it. But you need to have studied the pictures, you know. Mention the little babies here. When you think that in Oregon, as in North Korea, you can murder a child at any time during a pregnancy for any reason, because we're the one state in the nation where there are no restrictions on abortion. When you imagine that these precious little ones, all dolled up by mommy and the handsome and the cute little, just a few weeks ago, they might have been treated in this way. You need to look at the pictures and recognize the what's happened to these people. The comparison has been made to the civil rights issue. One author says, we need to open the casket. What he means is this. You remember 1955, Emmett Till, African-American young man, 14 years old, I think, out of Chicago, visiting family in Money, Mississippi. And there amongst his family and friends, he was bragging about all his white girlfriends. Well, that set people on edge because, you know, in Mississippi, you didn't even look at white women, much less date them. And then in chatting with some storekeeper's wife, young married woman at the counter, he has said, and reports differ, he is said to have kind of flirted with this gal. 2 days later, he gets kidnapped and by the husband of the storekeeper and another man, and he is brutally, and not just brutally, I'm not going to go into it, but it was a beating and it involved machinery to his upper torso. The sheriff there in Mississippi seals up his body, sends his body to mom in Chicago, and his mom says, we are going to have an open casket funeral. And she did. And pictures of that teenage boy made their way into Jet magazine, a national magazine for African Americans, and then into the general public. And when a few short months later, Rosa Parks made her courageous stand in that bus to stop being treated like an animal, she said it was because of Emmett Till's funeral and that picture of what had happened to that handsome young man. The comparison is made to the study of the pictures today of the products, as the abortionists call them, the products of abortion. You need to be aware of what's going on. You can get involved, and there's a number of ways to do so. If you need to be pointed in some direction, you can let me know. Ted's aware, my wife, others. And then we just need to live out the gospel and say it over and over, because people need the gospel. The solution to the problem is the gospel. The answer is Jesus. So the thing we talk about every day, because politics and money and, you know, not going to change hearts. Only Jesus can change hearts. That's what we do. This is Kendra Dahl. She's a blogger. Right now, actually, she's going with her husband. Her husband's an engineer, earning his MDiv at my nourishing mother, at my alma mater, Westminster Seminary. He's working on his MDiv. She's working on an MA. But a while back, she was a teen girl. And of an experience in her youth, she wrote, "My hands trembled as I held the directions, struggling to read them. I was 16, active member of the youth group, a Christian school kid, but I had no idea how to take a pregnancy test. Slowly, meticulously, I did what the directions commanded. My trembling sunk into a quiet, terrifying calm. I replaced the cap on the test, set it carefully on the bathroom counter, and slid to the ground, my back to the door, waiting for confirmation of what I already knew. I was pregnant. Despite what I knew to be true, I only debated briefly. I knew abortion was sinful and wrong, but then again, so was sex before marriage. It was a little late to be worried about sin. All I knew was that in 3 weeks, I would move to a new town, start a new school, I would go to cheerleading camp, I would be a normal high school junior, full of promise and potential. I would never look back. But it wasn't that simple, of course. The blood haunted me for weeks, whispering my secrets in the dark corners of the laundry room. And while soiled clothes could be washed clean, the dark stains remained on my heart, invisible scars carved into the deep crevices of my soul. And no amount of scrubbing would help. Oh, but I tried. I tried purity vows and youth group and missions trips. I tried college ministry and Christian community and being the nice girl. And when all of that proved futile, I threw my hands in the air and I gave into flashing lights and loud music and blurred memories." Well, that's how she recalled her abortion back in 2013. Just a few days ago, on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, she wrote again. She wrote, "It's been 16 years since my abortion. I'm married now with 3 children. She suffered, I read, at least 1 miscarriage, perhaps more in the intervening years. "I'm married now with 3 children. I've been walking with Jesus for nearly 8 years. But some days I feel like I'm playing house. Some days I'm 16 and lying in a sterile room, staring at an ultrasound screen, wishing that I had looked away. That oval forever etched into my memory. I'm running home while blood trickles down my legs. I'm staying home from high school hangouts, pretending to be sick. I'm hiding, hoping no one will find out. And some days, these days," she means, "I wonder if I'm still hiding." And she writes a very moving article. I wish I could share it all with you. I will, in an email to you later today or tomorrow. These are worth reading. But I call your attention to her most recent article because in it she describes 3 things that she has learned in these years. One is, just a bit of each. Number one, abortion is both sin and trauma. And by the way, this article is peppered with good scriptures all along. She writes, "Abortion is sin. Like all other sin, it's a grievous offense against a holy God. Our only hope is to repent and believe the gospel. And when we've done so, we must stand firm under the assurance of pardon, even in the face of our doubts and Satan's accusations. Abortion is also trauma, devastating body and soul. It takes a knife to our image-bearing nature as life-givers. And no one walks away from a knife fight without being at least a little mangled. It requires not only repentance, first of all, but also healing. And I've been too afraid to admit the shame that so often haunts me still, afraid to consider the far-reaching implications of my sin. So when something triggers the pain, I've pressed down the doubt, sealing it with platitudes. I've applied the truth of justification shallowly, like a Band-Aid. And she goes on and concludes that point by writing, forgiveness for my abortion came quickly, but healing did not. Secondly, she says, healing is a process. Returning to a Christian counselor years after my abortion was difficult, and it was humbling. But with her help, I learned to acknowledge my past alongside the truth. Now, instead of running from the pain, running from the shame, I bring it to Jesus in prayer, trusting His truth will comfort my heart and renew my mind. Through His Word and His Spirit, Jesus gives me grace and courage. And with His help, I find room to grieve my abortion and the effects of sin honestly. And she talks about grieving the way that her brokenness crept into her marriage, her parenting, her relationships with others. And then thirdly, finally, she describes this point, number three, God's grace is sufficient. The blood of Christ is sufficient to pay for sin in full, even the sin of abortion. His grace is sufficient to bring healing, even if it takes a lifetime, Philippians 1:6. Acknowledging the trauma of abortion and embracing the process of healing doesn't mean we have to spend our lives as wounded women, but we also don't have to pretend that the scars don't exist. I hope you'll read the rest of her articles. They are helpful and encouraging. And where we've indulged in so wicked a sin, we need God's encouragement. Wherever we've indulged in sin, we need God's encouragement. Her name again, Kendra Dahl, D-A-H-L, writing at the Gospel Coalition. Let's pray. Father, I look forward to a day, whether here or in glory, where it'll no longer be necessary to raise this issue. For now, it's mandatory. If we love You, love Your Word, love Your promises, are terrified of Your judgment, and delighted in Your grace, we've got to keep raising the issue. We've got to be those who are speaking out against the flow, against the culture, to stand for and rescue those whose lives are on the line. Father, I pray for those in my hearing who have been party to this wickedness. I pray, Father, even as that wickedness falls heavy on them, that so will Your mercy and grace lighten their hearts in You and what Your Son has accomplished. You relented, You overlooked, You passed over because of Jesus and what we knew He would accomplish at what You knew He would accomplish at the cross. Today, He continues to be our single source of solace. For all those who've trusted in Him, repented of their sin, turned to Him and to Him alone for forgiveness and mercy and grace. Lord, I just pray that You'd help us to engage in important ways that show support and encouragement to those who might consider abortion an option, where they discover that they're in a pregnancy that's a result of something they had not planned, that lives would be saved right here in Jackson County, in Oregon, in the United States, in Your kingdom. All for the sake of the joy of the unborn in You and for Your glory, in the sake of Your name on the earth, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.